don't know if it amazes you as much as it does me, but the world seems to change very, very rapidly. Last weekend, I was at a picnic with another dad, and we were talking about our kids, and we were talking about how much things have changed. If every one of you has been a kid at some point, some of you still are, and the ones that still are, you're going to find that things, if they keep going, are going to change from what you recognize today. The music will change, popular music. You think back to when I was a kid, definitely was totally different than it is now. The forms of entertainment will change. I remember playing baseball, being outside all the time. I think my kids, they have a tablet in front of them a good 50% of the time. And my parents always told me that when they were younger, you know, they did other things that sounded totally foreign to me. You know, a lot of even my challenges as being a kid in the church were very different. That's what the dad and I were talking about. I remember getting in arguments with kids about, you know, what they believed versus what I believed. But there was no question about whether they believed in a God or not. My kids, I think, face more of that issue. But suffice to say, things change. They change pretty rapidly. But there are some constants as well. I want to turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 12 and give us a little perspective on the life of a Christian. So Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." You know, a lot of times we can get into the mindset that we're just dealing with a random world that doesn't really know who we are, doesn't care who we are. But brethren, this is pretty far from the truth. We live in a world in which the ruler or influencer or power of the air is the adversary of God and any people who want to be his people. The adversary we deal with has set up a world specifically to try to destroy us spiritually. And that adversary is constantly changing the challenges. You know, there's a scornful saying that goes, "The generals are always prepared to fight the last war." And hopefully that same saying doesn't apply to us in our spiritual lives. So how does our adversary accomplish this? You know, he has a lot of tools, but he has one main tool that the Bible talks about a lot. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. This is Jesus, and he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." You know, our adversary is the father of lies. I think we all know that, but I don't think that we sometimes see the true impact that this can have. Now, I'm going to read a passage from a book that I think relates to this. It's a quote directly from the book, and it says, "All this was inspired by the principle, which is quite true within itself, that in the big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility. Because the broad masses of a nation are always more easily corrupted in the deeper strata of their emotional nature than consciously or voluntarily. And thus, in the primitive simplicity of their minds, they more readily fall victims to the big lie than the small lie, since they themselves often tell small lies in little matters, but would be ashamed to resort to large-scale falsehoods. It would never come into their heads to fabricate colossal untruths, and they would not believe that others could have the impudence to distort the truth so infamously. even though the facts which prove this to be so may be brought clearly to their minds, they will still doubt and waver and will continue to think that there may be some other explanation, for the grossly impudent lie always leaves traces behind it. Even after it has been nailed down, a fact to which is known to all expert liars in this world and to all who conspire together in the art of lying. Now, perhaps some of you know who the author of this passage was. If not, this was something that Adolf Hitler wrote in his book Mein Kampf. And he's basically saying that a big, big lie is a lot more believable than a small one. Now, I believe that he was certainly a tool, at least used, if not completely directed by our adversary. And I believe that he is noting one of the most effective tools that the adversary uses, even to impact us. And that's the big lie. Now, the big lie changes a lot, but it generally permeates society. Think about this with Satan dealing with Adam and Eve. The first big lie that he told was basically that you cannot believe God. You can't trust him. It's basically what he told them. They kind of wavered, they doubted, and ultimately they fell for it. But the big lie changes. Do we even know what the big lies that we currently are dealing with are? You know, I don't probably know them all. I know a few of them, though. I believe two of the biggest ones that currently exist in our society are that there is no God, number one. And then secondly, if there is a God, he is love, and he doesn't really care what we do as long as our intentions are right. Those are two lies that I run into constantly with people that I deal with. And our society kind of buys into both of them to some degree. There are lots of other lies that we deal with, and some of them might impact us more personally. But I guarantee you the lies will probably change. I know they will. Because like the generals, sometimes we're only ready to fight the last lie. And Satan knows that. So today I want to look specifically at that second lie. And I want to break that down even further. And I want to specifically deal with the question, does it really matter how we worship God? Now, I know that everyone in this room pretty much knows the answer to this question, but sometimes it's helpful to be reminded of why it matters. So please turn to Deuteronomy 12. We'll start in verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 4. It says, "You shall utterly destroy the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their god and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Let's also turn back to Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 3. Leviticus 18, verse 3. And it says here, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Now, God told Israel very plainly that they were not to worship him in the way that the people around them worshiped their gods. So first and foremost is a direct command from God not to worship him as other people had worshipped their false gods and goddesses. And I guess, you know, this really is the answer to the question. You know, does it matter? Yes, of course it matters. But we have examples in the Bible that really bring this point out. Because a lot of times, people try and look at things with shades of gray. And at least on this one, it's more black and white. And every time we get into shades of gray, people get into trouble. Now, we're going to turn through quite a few scriptures, but they're all in the same general section of the Bible. They all generally deal with the same concept. We're going to be in the Kings. So we can start. We'll go back to 1 Kings 15 and verse 26. And we're speaking about Nadab. He was a king of Israel. And it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the sin by which he had made Israel sin, which was Jeroboam." If we go down to verses 33 and 34, it says, "In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel. In Tirzah, reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin." Go down to chapter 16 and verse 26. Talking about a king named Omri. It says, "For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." Verses 31 says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing," and this is about King Ahab, "and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." If we go to chapter 22, read verses 51 and 52. "Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin." Kind of getting a trend here, isn't there? Keep going. If we go to 2 Kings, start in chapter 9. This time we're dealing with a king named Jehu. Start in verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil, and go to Ramoth of Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner court. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay.'" You know, Jehu here, these other kings sort of probably viewed themselves as making themselves kings. Jehu here was specifically anointed. This is an opportunity for a real change for the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. We'll see how that played out. If we go to chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab said, 'It is.' And Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot." You know, Jehu actually had a zeal for the Lord, the Bible said. It really looked like Jehu might turn things around for the kingdom of Israel. But if we drop down to verses 28, well, we will drop down to verses 28 and 31, it says, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel." Okay, so he did something. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. You know, Jehu, he kind of changed a little bit. He obeyed God in some ways, but he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Perhaps by now you've noticed a pattern. You know, there are many other kings in the Bible that it also tells us followed in the sins of Jeroboam, because kingdom wasn't extinguished here. And most of the kings of Israel, it says, followed in the sins of Jeroboam. But let's turn to 2 Kings 17, verses 21 through 23. It says here, for he, meaning God, tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. You know, ultimately, God says that he sent the northern 10 tribes of Israel into exile because of the sins that Jeroboam established. So what exactly did Jeroboam do? Do you ever think about that? This was enough that God sent the whole nation into exile, except for Judah. Let's turn back to see the sin of Jeroboam. If we go to 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 33 tells us, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now this was when he had taken 10 tribes. God had told him that he would get these 10 tribes because Solomon had departed from doing how God wanted him to. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, just like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifice on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed priests of the high places which he had made. So basically, you see that even though God had made his rise possible and put him in the position of king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam decided that worshiping God as he had instructed was not convenient for him politically. So first, he blatantly broke the second commandment by making idols and indicating that they represented God. And then he set up rival centers of worship so that the people would not go to Jerusalem as God had commanded them to for the holy days. And then finally, he changed the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th day of the 7th month to the 15th day of the 8th month. You know, some may claim that this was a total turning from God, and in fact, it ultimately was, but it was a lot more subtle than that. You know, Jeroboam would have claimed that he was still worshiping the Lord. Matter of fact, I think he does later claim that. A lot of the kings kind of claimed that they were worshiping the Lord. In fact, Jehu later declared his zeal for the Lord. But he still followed in Jeroboam's sins. He still kept the Feast of Tabernacles a month late. He still worshiped at the rival worshiping centers. They were worshiping God as they saw fit, not as God had instructed them. And they did it because they were afraid that if the people obeyed God as he commanded them, that they would, you know, ultimately go back to the house of David and make them king, get rid of him. And I'm sure in their own minds it was completely justified. I mean, but hey, does God really care? I think the exile of Israel shows that God really did care. You know, that's what God said in the end, did it. You know, he was tired of it. That wasn't how he said he wanted to be worshipped, and ultimately, that cost them their freedom. That cost them being deported. You know, we deal with that sometimes. I mean, we keep the Sabbath, but there is a lot of pressure in the world to keep Sunday as a holy day. We know that's wrong. We need to make sure that we always remember that's wrong. That was maybe not the lie that we're fighting right now. Perhaps that was the lie that we were fighting 20 years ago. The same would go with Easter, Christmas, you know, all the other things that are false forms of worship. And I think we're kind of in tune with those things because we've had to deal with that lie so much in the past. And we need to make sure that we don't forget that. But there are many other examples of people worshiping God, but not in the manner that he had instructed. And God was not pleased with their worship either. Let's consider Saul. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 14. It says, "Then he," meaning Saul, "waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel." So Samuel had told him previously that he was going to come in 7 days and, you know, be there with Saul because Saul was afraid of the Philistines. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So the people started departing. They were like, "Hey, Samuel's not here. We better get out. God's not with us." That's what was going on. So Saul took matters into his own hands. In verse 9 it says, "So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me.' And he," Saul, "offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to greet him that he might meet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Well, you know, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you didn't come at the time that you said you were going to come, that the Philistines gathered at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue.'" You know, Saul wanted God's favor. That's what he really wanted. If you read that whole thing, that's what he was after. His heart might have been in the right place, but he sought God's favor his own way. He did something he knew he wasn't allowed to do. He was not permitted to offer sacrifices to God. That was for Samuel. That was for a priest. That was not for Saul. So, in trying to appeal to God's favor, he did exactly the opposite. He angered God. So our best intentions don't necessarily mean a whole lot if we're not going to obey God. God wants us to obey him first and foremost. If we turn back one chapter to chapter 15, we see Saul again. He had a problem with this. We'll start in verse 10. It says, "Now the word of the Lord..." Well, let me give you a little background here. God had told Saul this time, "Hey, you know, those Amalekites, that caused Israel problems when they came out of Egypt, you're supposed to get retribution on them. I want you to go and wipe everything out. Animal, everything. That was Saul's very clear directive. And we'll see, he didn't do that. Verse 10, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You know, Saul thought that he was doing a good thing. I honestly think that Saul thought he was doing a good thing. Hey, we'll have this big sacrifice to God. You know, it's just a minor little fact. He told us to destroy it. He'll be happy because we're doing it for him. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes and were not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of the Lord? You know, God wasn't pleased. God wasn't interested in hearing his excuses. He had given Saul clear instructions and how he was supposed to be obeyed. And Saul decided to carry out some of them. And he decided to not carry out some of them or do certain things his own way. You know, today there would surely be some that would say, you know, his heart was right. But God said, No, I have rejected you because you did not obey me. Worshipping God in our own way is rebellion in his sight, because he gives clear instructions on how he wants to be worshipped. I know my wife was talking with one of her friends not too long ago, and her friend was going through a little bit of a crisis. One of her children was kind of rebelling against her a bit. And he basically told her, I can't believe anything you tell me. And she said, What do you mean? And he said, Well, when I was little, you told me Santa Claus was real. And he wasn't real. And you told me the Tooth Fairy was real. And that wasn't real. And you told me this, and I forget what the little elf thing is, but there's some elf thing that was a big deal for them, was real, and that wasn't real. You know, I can't believe what you tell me, because you just tell me lies. Now, I think he was playing her a little bit, but the point was, when we tell lies, when we worship things in a way that aren't God's way, we set ourselves up for that, because it all is all a lie. It is all a form of rebellion. You know, there are countless other examples of false worship in the Bible. And Jesus addresses one that I do want to look at, because sometimes I think, you know, maybe we have more problems in this area. So if we go to Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, see that, you know, worshiping God the way he wants can go, you know, in the other direction too. Says, starting in verse 1 in Mark 7, it says, Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus responded, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things as you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is now Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" You know, the Pharisees, by all appearances, were intent on worshiping God. But they build up regulation upon regulation to build a fence around the law. But in all this detailed legalism, they created loopholes around the very law that they were supposed to be protecting. And Jesus called out their teaching of human precepts as doctrines and pointed out that they weren't drawing close to God with this type of worship. It was a false form of worship. It was based on the traditions of men being put on equal authority as God. Again, they were establishing worship their way, according to their traditions, not the way that God had instructed in his scriptures. You know, do we add things and treat them at the same level as scripture? I think sometimes we can fall into that trap. Hopefully we don't. Hopefully when we talk to each other, we can correct each other in those things. I know in the past, thankfully this is the past, but, you know, if people ate white bread, you know, there were some people that kind of looked down on you quite a bit because that was definitely frowned upon. Does that mean that eating healthy was wrong? No. But putting something that is a tradition on the same level as scripture, that's what's wrong. Now, do we ever consider why God would care all about this? You know, first, when God gives instructions, he does it as God. To not obey is to sin. It really is an expression of a rejection of God or a denial of his authority when we don't do his word. Let's turn back to 1 John. That's a very familiar scripture. 1 John chapter 3, where it defines sin. In verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, that being Jesus, there is no sin. Whoever abides in him," that is Jesus, "does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he," meaning Jesus, "is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." You know, John is basically calling out that if we sin or disobey God, then we're children of Satan and are actually in opposition to God. There's only two paths. There's no gray area. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There's no middle ground. All the gray area actually belongs to Satan. God only accepts his way. Let's go back to Deuteronomy again. Chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 2. I'll read it. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You know, this is pretty close to the beginning of the Bible, and God is being very clear that he is going to give them words, and they're not to add anything to it, and they're not to subtract anything to it. His word is his word. We have an echo of this in Revelations. Let's turn back to the very end of Revelations. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It's interesting that God put these direct warnings in the Bible. You know, he knew human nature. He knows the tendency of people to want to corrupt things, to make things read the way that they want them to read. You know, we can clearly see throughout history that that's occurred as well. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we do this in our own lives? Perhaps over what we consider to be little things in our worship. We need to be careful with how we worship God. You know, I think about this as a parent. This is a small example, and I specifically run into the issues of obedience on a much smaller scale at around 8 p.m. on school weekday nights. You see, that's the time that the kids are supposed to be getting ready for bed. And the older ones stay up a little longer after they get ready, but they're still supposed to be getting ready. And I've gone over all the benefits of getting a good night's rest. And I know that the kids know that they feel better if they get their sleep, and that life seems to go so much better for them as well, because they tend to make better decisions, not get sick, et cetera, et cetera. However, that doesn't mean that the kids want to get ready for bed at 8 p.m. Doesn't. They don't. It's very frustrating sometimes to me. My wife deals with it a lot better than I do. But there seems to be frequently the remembrance of some homework assignment that they just forgot to do at 7:59. Or they have to go to the bathroom for a half an hour. Or they suddenly develop an interest in giving Rachel a massage, or combing her hair. You know, the excuses, they're pretty creative. They try and negotiate. They try and delay. But it is a rejection of authority. It's on a very small scale, but it's still, we can do similar things on small scales. I imagine that God looks down and sees all the little tweaks and justifications that we make up to do something just a little bit different than he instructed. And he's not pleased. It's a rejection of his authority as God. That's a much greater issue, though. A second reason that we may not often consider is that obedience and worshiping God as he instructs us teaches us things about God. Things about God that we wouldn't otherwise know. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You know, some twist this to say that it means that we don't have to keep the Sabbath or God's laws in general. But if you drop down to verses 22 through 23, right below that, it says, "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." You will see that this is actually referring to add-on forms of worship given by human command and teaching. It's exactly what we've been talking about, in that people worshiping God as they see fit and not as he gives command. But that isn't really what I wanted to focus on there anyway. You know, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that, you know, observing the things that God does instruct in the Scriptures are a shadow of something to come. It gives us some insight into spiritual substance that we otherwise can't have. I think we realize this about the Sabbath. You know, it represents a rest, not only in the past at creation, and not only at the present, you know, with our weekly rest, but in the spiritual rest that is to come, that we all look forward to. And the holy days, we understand by keeping the holy days, portions of God's plan, the overall scheme that the observance of his holy days teaches us. You know, those are things we would not know if we didn't worship God the way he instructed us to. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Just read one scripture here, and it says, it's breaking into a thought, it says, "Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now the tabernacle and later the temple were physical manifestations that were a shadow of spiritual substance. In Hebrews 10 and verse 1, he says even this about the sacrificial system. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach it perfect." You know, the sacrificial system, again, it offered a shadow of a greater spiritual principle. That is, that sin requires the life of blood, or the blood of Jesus, to truly be cleansed. You know, the animal sacrifices didn't really cleanse them of sins. It was a shadow of what Jesus would be doing in the future. The point of all this is that God's instructions offer us insights into spiritual truths. We may not understand them immediately. There are many things that we may not fully grasp until we're made into spiritual beings. But that doesn't mean that they're not there or they aren't important to God. But if instead of worshiping God as he instructs, we do things our way, we have no hope of understanding those things, the deeper meaning or foreshadowing that those instructions from God were designed to include. Let's turn also back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says, he's talking about false teachers, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. These are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak of evil and dignitaries. That isn't what I wanted to say. Maybe it was 1 Peter. Let me go back and check that, 1 Peter 2. Nope. I don't know where it is. But what I was trying to get at, Peter somewhere in here says something about the entire world being destroyed, all of creation. It says even the elements will be melted. You know, everything that we see, touch, hear, smell, and taste, you know, at some point that reality is going to be gone. We know that this physical life is going to end. We know that the physical world, 3:12, my bad, 2 Peter 3:12, let's go there. Yes, okay, man, I got that really wrong. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." That's what I was looking for, yes. Everything's going to end at some point in this physical world that we live in. The reality that we see now will be gone, and only the spiritual reality will be left. You know, we have an opportunity to get an understanding of that spiritual reality, but only through God's word and obedience to his instructions. Now, finally, I want to look at our attitude towards worshiping God as he commands, because that's very important as well. And sometimes we'll realize that we've not been following God's instructions, and our reaction to that is important. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21. So we all fall short. Verses 28 through 32. And this is a parable that Jesus told, and he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And the second son answered and said, 'I will go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe." You know, the son telling his father that he would obey, that he would not obey him, was in the wrong. But he repented, and then he went and did obey. The other son, you know, he was right to say that he would obey his father, but he never got around to it, or he decided not to do it. Doesn't tell us exactly. God knows that we often come up short. However, he expects us to acknowledge our mistakes to him and repent before him and to go forward doing things the way that he instructed. In doing so, we're acknowledging his authority over us, and we're humbling ourselves before him. And humility is a trait that God really, really looks for. If we turn over one last scripture, let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. One last thought that I wanted to pass on. Luke chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 7. And this is Jesus speaking again. "And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" You know, finally, we should not think too highly of ourselves for obeying God. You know, as the scripture tells us, we're all unworthy servants. And obedience to God is our mere duty. That's the baseline. We're not doing God any favor by obeying him. That's what's expected. We can't allow ourselves to become arrogant and think that we're better than others. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to do that. You know, most of the world is deceived by the lie, the big lie. And the reason we're not isn't because we're better than them. It's because God decided to give us some understanding so that we could see beyond the big lie. God revealed something to us that's special. But that doesn't make us better than them. He will ultimately reveal his truth to everyone in his time. But as for now, we must humbly obey God and worship him as he wishes. Now today we've briefly looked at how important worshiping God according to his instructions is. He's not impressed with our attempts to add or subtract from his word. He's given us clear instructions in how he wants to be worshiped. We can overcome the big lie that God really doesn't care what we do as long as our intentions are right. Let's reflect on what he wants. And let's understand that, yes, it really does matter to God. And that is all that really matters.